Would you turn in your copies of God's Word to the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew? Like I said earlier, we're going to be doing topics in the Sermon on the Mount. And the first one I've chosen is verses 21 through 26, dealing with anger and the commandment not to murder. And of course, the second half, the counterpart to that, is reconciliation in verses 23 through 26. As I read, let me remind you that this is the Word of God, and I urge you to listen accordingly. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." The reading of God's Word, and we pray that He would bless it to our hearts. Amen. I took guitar lessons for several years, beginning in seventh grade. And when you're beginning playing the guitar, you don't know how to do anything. You don't know how to tune your instrument. And this was a very big problem for me because my guitar always went out of tune so quickly. And I didn't have one of those cool electronic tuners at that time. And so I just had to suffer with a guitar that was completely out of tune for a couple days before I went back to my lesson and my guitar teacher tuned it with his perfect ear and with his skill. He was able to do that. I remember one day right after the lesson, I went home and I put my guitar down and my brother's friend was there. And he was playing around in our room. My brother and I lived in the same room. We slept in the same room. So he and his friend was down there. And my brother's friend started playing with my guitar. He started playing with the tuning pegs. And he turned them around a little bit. And he knew this would get me upset. And I told him, "What are you doing? I just got that tuned." And he said, "Oh, it's not a big deal. Here, I'll put them back to where they were." Now, if you know anything about guitars, it doesn't matter where the tunes are, but how it sounds. So therefore, him putting it back to where it was did absolutely nothing. And I had to suffer that whole week with an untuned guitar. I was playing Ode to Joy, and it probably sounded more like Ode to Anger or something like that. It was awful. You see, what was a little deal to him wasn't a big deal. He just put it right back where it was, or so he thought, was actually a big deal, especially to a tone-deaf beginner. And I had to suffer because of it. Oftentimes, we deal with problems, sins in our lives as though we were my brother's friend. They aren't such a big deal. We can just make them better really easily. There are other bigger sins that I don't commit. What's the deal? What's the big deal? Not too bad. But to God, they're an extremely big deal. He cares about them, and He will judge them. That's what our passage teaches us this morning. That anger, while not too big of a deal to us, or at least as long as it's bottled up in our own heart, it doesn't really hurt anyone, right? Doesn't seem like a big deal. To God, it is a big deal. And to Christ here, it's worthy of hellfire. What does that mean? And how we are to understand that is the purpose this morning. What does Jesus mean when he makes more poignant the command not to murder by connecting it with anger? And how are we to live our lives without this horrible anger that Jesus talks about? And what is the opposite of this anger? How can we live our lives pleasing to God by doing its opposite. Those are the things we'll be going over this morning. First of all, we're going to go over the commandment in verses 21 and 22 to not be angry. The negative commandment, do not be angry. And then we'll be going over the positive aspect of it, what to do, and that's in verses 23 through 26, and that, of course, is reconcile with your brother or sister. So those are the two parts that this sermon will be broken down to. We'll begin with the negative commandment to not be angry, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." What is Jesus trying to teach us by this? First of all, let's begin with what Jesus is not teaching us by this. Jesus is not equating any form of anger with murder. It's not as though that every time you're angry with your brother or your sister that you're as guilty as one who commits murder. That's not the point. What he is saying is that at the heart of many murders is what? Is anger. Is hatred toward one's brother. It would be wrong to equate them and say that they're just the same, they're just as heinous in God's eyes. That's not true. But it'd also be wrong to separate them as if they were two entirely separate things. They're connected. Anger is the cause, many times, of murder. And we need to be aware of that. That's why Jesus attaches such horrible injunctions against those who break the commandment. Secondly, This commandment doesn't mean that Jesus denounces all forms of anger. Otherwise, Jesus himself would be guilty of breaking his own commands. Remember, Jesus got very angry when he went into the temple and he saw that they were using it as a den for robbers. And he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer. My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of robbers." And he gets that whip of cords and he slaps it and he turns over the tables. That's anger. But that's righteous anger. That's a good kind of anger. That's an anger against those who do not follow God's law. But let's be careful with the phrase righteous anger. We are all too often ready to apply that to our anger. I remember right after my sophomore year in college, right when really God redirected my life. I think I was a Christian before that, but he really changed my heart there to have me focus on ministry and get interested in God's word more. I remember my brother, who was probably a sophomore in high school at the time, came to visit. And I thought to myself, here's a good time for me, the older brother, the mature Christian, to teach my younger brother what to do. I'm a little older than him. I'm more mature. I think I'll help him in this way. So he came to visit. And like a sophomore in college or high school would, who's used to just opening up the fridge and taking things, he came and took some chicken nuggets that were in the fridge. The problem is, in college you have roommates, and you can't just take other people's food like you could at home. And so he ended up taking my roommate's chicken nuggets, which he was saving for his dinner. And what a travesty that was. And so I laid it in on my brother. I said, "The Bible says not to steal, and look what you did. You've stolen from my roommate. How dare you?" And I was really righteous. And as I talked, I think my nose went up in the air a few notches. That was not the right way to handle that situation. What I kind of chalked off as righteous anger was really a sinful type of anger, which really was unnecessary at that point, even if he was out of line. There is such thing as righteous anger. But don't be too quick to apply that to your own heart. So Jesus doesn't condemn all forms of anger, but only that which is unjustified, as he says here in verse 22. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause." Well, remember, be careful. We can often misjudge our own hearts. Make sure that if you're angry, that it really is against those who are not following God's law and not something that you just want to do in your own heart. So Jesus does not equate anger with murder, and Jesus does not condemn all types of anger. So what does he condemn? What is the point of what Jesus is saying here? We get it in verse 22. Anger against a brother or sister in one's heart. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus' point here is not the flash of the pan anger that we get when someone cuts us off on the highway, which I find very frequently here is exhibited. I'm not saying that's right. I'm not telling you to do that. But that's just not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the anger that simmers over after many, many days, months, and years of being in one's heart. It's simmering all together. I remember when I talked about this before, I used the illustration of grape leaves and how when my wife cooks them, all the juices simmer together. And that's like when our anger simmers over. And I thought that's not really that good of an illustration because that makes people salivate over anger. So I'm not going to use that one this time. Instead, I'm going to go back to my childhood. When I was young, I got a chemistry set. Now, I'm not very good at sciences. I was never really good at them. I'm still not. But I like this chemistry set because you can add things together. And you have a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and a little bit of that, and then all of a sudden it starts bubbling. And all of a sudden there's an explosion, and that's just a lot of fun for a young boy. Same thing with anger. A little bit of a grudge, a little bit of hatred, a little bit of anger, and it starts boiling over. And pretty soon it's going to spew out of your mouth and into the hearts of others. That is the anger which Jesus here is condemning. That is the anger which he says will bring those who commit it in danger of judgment. The anger that simmers in one's heart, that broods, and then finally explodes out into one's actions. Verse 22b talks about how this anger flows out into one's actions. He says, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of the hellfire." You see, it's not just in the heart before, as it was before. This anger has bubbled over into speech. Whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah.'" Now, the phrase "Rakah" is an Aramaic word which means empty. And metaphorically, it means empty head or stupid head or something like that would be our equivalent. It's not actually a swear word. It wouldn't render a film rated R or something like that by saying it in it. It might give it a PG rating. It's probably close to our word idiot or fool or something like that. Of course, they say that in G movies nowadays, but that's what it's like. So it's not as bad as one might think. I mean, how many of us have said, "You idiot," to someone about whom or with whom we were angry? I mean, all of us have. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, he's not talking about the casual type of friendly conversation when we call someone an idiot, but not really angry at them. That's not his point right now. I'm not suggesting that you do that. But people do that in conversation, and they're not angry at each other. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in the context of anger. Being angry with someone and having that bubble over into contemptuous remarks against that other person. And that puts one in danger of the judgment or in danger of the council, as it says here. The word behind council is Sanhedrin. You know the Sanhedrin is the Jewish ruling body at the time. And that body only received cases that were very serious crimes. And it would be absolutely ridiculous for those hearing Jesus to say that anyone who calls his brother an idiot would go before the Sanhedrin. This is ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. Why would this person say that? My sister, when she was young, she was maybe 3 or 4 years old. We were all in the grocery store. And we were all at the checkout. And she saw a big pack of gum right there. And she thought, "Huh, a pack of gum. I like gum. Let me take it." Not even realizing that you have to pay for these things. So I don't think she knew, at least I don't think, that she was stealing. And then we came out to the parking lot. And my mom saw that she had this. And she said, "Where did you get that?" And my sister says, "In the store." And my mom said, "You can't do that. That's stealing." And as she was bringing it back, the gum, we started talking to my sister. "You know what? The police are going to come to get you. You're going to spend the rest of your life in jail because you stole." And you could see her eyes. They were just so fearful. And it's such a rotten thing to do, I admit it. But that's how ridiculous it might sound to those in Jesus' day for them to say that if you say to your brother, you idiot, you're going before the Sanhedrin. That's foolish. Why would Jesus do that? Well, his point is not so much to show how petty the Sanhedrin was, but rather the seriousness with which God takes our anger. Anger is not some little peccadillo, as they're called, some little sin that we can kind of, you know, commit here and there, and it's not going to really hurt us too bad. It'll put you in danger of the council. In other words, God's council. Earlier, Jesus uses the term judgment, and that obviously refers to God's judgment. Like my friend earlier, my brother's friend, who didn't take it very seriously that he was messing with my guitar. Too often, we don't take it very seriously. We think, it's just a little sin here and there. I'm keeping it in my heart. And even if I say a few words here and there, you know, everyone does that. Doesn't make it right. And doesn't make it that God will take it any less seriously. The second part, Jesus says, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The word behind you fool is more, moros, from where we get the term moron from. And basically that is about the same type of word, moron. Why would you do that? How often we do such things. This is not the bad word. These aren't the swear words. These are the words we say every day when we get angry at someone. We call them a fool. And Jesus says here, we'll be in danger of hellfire. Again, the point is not to say that this somehow is more is worse than every other sin and this will get us in danger of hell. That's not Jesus' point. His point is that God takes these things very seriously. Our anger isn't just something we can brush over because it's not something that God brushes over. Often what we think is a trivial matter has great importance to God. And of course, here we're dealing with anger. Why does anger in God's eyes deserve such a great punishment? Why is it linked, not equated with, but linked with murder? Well, like murder, anger demonstrates scorn for God's image bearers. When you're angry at someone without cause, when that anger bubbles over into vitriolic speech, that demonstrates scorn for God's image bearers, as does murder, of course. And when you destroy an image bearer of someone, you are showing contempt for them. I remember years ago when I was watching, maybe 7 years ago when the Iraq war had just begun, maybe some of you remember this, I think I've talked about it before, when they toppled the statue of Saddam Hussein. Do you remember that? I mean, that did nothing in itself. It wasn't that the statue was running the show, but that had such great symbolic imagery. And what it demonstrated was to destroy an image, to show scorn for that image, actually show scorn for the person that image represents. So there was a great party when they destroyed that statue because it showed what was going to happen to Saddam. And so when we have anger toward fellow human beings, but especially those who are redeemed in Christ, we are showing scorn for those created in God's image. And by extension, we are showing scorn to God. That's why God takes it seriously. Second, like murder, which is a very serious crime, anger shows a lack of self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Anger shows weakness. That point needs to be made because many people, when they get angry, they actually feel quite strong about it, especially men. Look, I made you cry. Look, I did this and that. You can puff up over things like that. But that is not the case. Anger actually demonstrates weakness because it shows an inability to control oneself. When we get angry, we show that God's Spirit needs to work on that aspect of our life. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And when we show anger, we are not self-controlled. So, how do we guard against anger? All this talk has been great in showing how anger is wicked and how it's bad in God's eyes and how he takes it very seriously. But where do we live? How do we live with this where the rubber meets the road and where we're on the ground here? What's the concrete ways in which we can live without this anger? Well, the first bit of advice is this. Pray. Pray that God grants you self-control. If you continue to work in your own strength, you will struggle. Pray. It's a gift from God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. We need to be praying about these things. Do. Work at it. I'm not saying to pray in exclusion of working at it. Those two things work together. But don't neglect to pray. God grants self-control by his Spirit. Secondly, Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, not to let the sun go down on our anger. That's a very practical bit of advice. Because when the sun goes down and we're going to bed, we sometimes, for the first time, have time to think about the day and have time to brood over those who have caused us anger or anything like that. And Paul says, don't do it. It's going to make things worse. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't go to bed angry. One way you can do that is to pray with the person at whom you're angry. If it's someone far away, that might be impossible. But maybe to pray for them. It's hard to be angry at someone with whom you are praying. And I admit also it's hard to pray with someone with whom you are angry. But do it. It's worth it. Thirdly, don't put yourself in silly situations where it'd be easy to get angry. Don't have huge, long, and important discussions when you're tired or when it's 11 o'clock at night and you have a short fuse. Don't do that. That's temptation right there. I understand that sometimes things need to get done. I understand that sometimes there's no other choice, but avoid it if you can. People are angry oftentimes because of their physical condition at least exaggerates their ability to be angry. And when we're tired, we all have a short fuse. Go to sleep and then talk about it in the morning if you can. So that was the negative, the do not be angry part of Jesus' admonition. And now we go to the positive aspect. In other words, Jesus says negatively, do not be angry. That's what not to do. But what are we to do? What is something that we can do positively? And Jesus tells us this in verses 23 through 26, and that is reconcile with your brother or sister. So let's go into that to see what Jesus is talking about. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Of course, Jesus here is telling a little parable about someone who's offering a gift, a sacrifice is what he means here, and is also not reconciled with a brother or sister. Jesus tells them to go reconcile before you offer the gift. Before we understand this, let's get a little bit of background information here. First of all, Jesus is in Galilee at this point. We learned about that last week. Jesus had gone up from the Judean countryside up to Galilee, where his main aspect of his ministry would be. One makes sacrifices in Jerusalem. That's the only place. That's an 80-mile walk. Jesus is telling this person to go to drastic measures to reconcile with his brother or sister before he makes the sacrifice. This is an extreme measure here. Secondly, it's in the context of reconciliation between God and man. That's what you did at the temple, right? You effected reconciliation through the sacrifice, the system that God had put in place. And so what Jesus here is saying is that our disagreeing, our disputes, our grudges we have with our fellow brothers and sisters actually not only affect our relationship with them, but also our relationship with God. If you have a grudge, take care of that before you go and reconcile with God. That's what Jesus, in essence, is saying here. And what he really is saying is that the two aren't that different. when we played Nintendo, it was a very, very, a time that we really cherished because we were only allowed to play on the weekends. And there were six of us. And so each of us had a half an hour turn, and we cherished that half an hour time because we couldn't, there were 3 hours and we couldn't really play much more. And so when my brother was being unjust about it, we all were upset. See, my brother decided to take my sister's turn, who didn't want to play. She never played. She was never interested. And to this day, she's not interested in video games. And so my brother said, well, I'll take your turn. So he got to play an hour, and everyone else got to play a half an hour. Now, that is unjust, right? And so we went before my father, the judge. And he judged in our favor. He said, this is unjust. You just get half an hour like anyone else. And we smiled and we loved it and said, ha ha, older brother, my dad's on our side. But then my dad did something else. He not only judged the situation, but he also got us to reconcile. He said, you guys are buddies. You guys are brothers. Don't do this. Be reconciled. And obviously he was hurt by it. And what's the lesson? Our grudge, in this case, not only affected our relationship with our brother, but also our relationship with our father, because we were both his children. And so it is with God. When we have grudges with fellow believers, that not only affects our relationship with those other believers, it not only affects our relationship with the church, but also with God himself. And that's why this person here who is at the altar is told to go reconcile before he makes his peace with God through the sacrifice. Because our relationship with others is also very, very dependent on, our relationship with God is dependent on our relationship with others as well. What's the application of this? Well, first of all, a more broad application is many people today say that, well, I'm okay with God, but it's just the church I don't like. I'm okay with my relationship with Jesus in my closet, but every time I get into the church, people annoy me. So I'm out of here. I'm just going to go into my closet and have a private form of Christianity. That is not in the Bible anywhere. That is unbiblical. God calls us as brothers and sisters to be his children. The Lord's Prayer begins, our Father, not my Father. Secondly, more down to earth. If any of you have a grudge against a fellow believer, if any of you are holding something, holding anger in your heart, it's not just going to affect your relationship with that person. It's going to affect your relationship with God. Leave what you're doing right now, not literally, of course, and go reconcile. That is of supreme importance. Like the man here in the temple. Leave and reconcile, and then go and go about your business in the temple. It affects your relationship with God. Jesus then, verses 25 and 26, goes on to another parable, a little parable. And this time it encourages us, much in the similar vein, to go reconcile quickly. Verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly. While you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Of course, the most concrete, the most first-order application of this is in the area of judicial proceedings or the law court. And I know this because the word here translated adversary is actually a quite technical legal term that denotes your adversary in court. And so on the surface, the most poignant or the most first-order application of this is dealing with Christians being in lawsuits with other Christians. You're not to go to court unless it's the absolute last measure. Paul teaches us the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, don't go to law with one another. Don't you know that you will judge the earth? Don't you know that you will judge angels? I don't know what exactly that means, but Paul says that. And you are having disputes among one another. Settle it yourselves. But from this really close application, I think we can abstract a more general application. There is a deeper point here. Anger and grudges and lack of reconciliation not only hurt our relationship with God and others, they also hurt ourselves. And that is the point of verse 26. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. If we do not reconcile, we will pay for it. It will eat at us. And we will become bitter and scornful and miserable people. Reconcile with fellow believers. I know it's hard. It's very difficult. It requires not only picking up the phone, but putting down our pride. But I urge you to do it. Because otherwise you will become bitter and scornful. You will pay the last penny. I'm one of those types of people who can't get things out of my mind. You can ask my wife. Most people have songs in their heads for 2 days, maybe 2 weeks. I have them in my head for 2 years. And so I have a hard time getting things out of my mind. And this has helped me throughout school. It's helped me focus in schooling, especially when learning the scriptures. But there's also a danger in it. Because if someone wrongs me or if I have a grudge, I can't get it out of my mind. And I remember that's happened several times, and people have urged me, get it out of your mind, pray, do whatever it takes to get it out of your mind and to reconcile. I know it's hard, but do it. Otherwise, it's going to eat you up. And so, what the advice I heard I give and pass along to you, I know it's hard. Do it. Reconcile. Otherwise, it's going to eat you up. And you'll become angry and bitter people. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us very difficult commands here. Commands that he calls us to. But also the commandments that grant us life. The commandments that if we follow them in the power of the Spirit, we will be reconciled and not be angry. And that, my friends, is the way that Christ calls us to live. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, these passages are difficult because they teach us that the things that oftentimes we do not take seriously, you take very seriously. And they admonish us to do otherwise. They admonish us to do very difficult things like reconciling with fellow believers. And we pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, we would accomplish these things. And that there would be reconciliation among fellow believers and among Christians especially. And Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us and grant us that by the power of your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.